Although Christianity came into the world as a religion of revelation and redemption, it wasn't long before it encountered people who were using their reason. Paul on Mars Hill is an example. Stoics and Epicureans, they wanted to hear what this babbler had to say, what new thing he had to say. And from the very beginning, even inside the New Testament, you can see that there was a strong emphasis upon reason. We're set in defense of the gospel. Philippians 1:7, we're to give an apologia. 1 Peter 3:15. On the other hand, in the same New Testament, there were other verses, verses that said things like, beware of philosophy, Colossians 2:8. Verses that said, like 1 Corinthians 1:20, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. And so these two seemingly opposite emphases in the New Testament were picked up by the early fathers. And you have those who are singing the praises of human wisdom, and you have those who are condemning the philosophies of this world. So we see that same kind of dual emphasis in the early fathers. The first group, those who appreciated philosophy, would take after the Apostle Paul's address on Mars Hill, and they would talk about Paul speaking to the Athenian philosophers and so forth. And in the second century, people like Aristides, Athenagoras, Justin Martyr, and Clement of Alexander would fit into this category, and you have several of them in your readings here, Athenagoras, Justin Martyr, and Clement of Alexandria. And all of these were second century apologists, people who took the revelation of the first century and tried to reason about it with people in the second century. All of these viewed philosophy with some favor. Most of them were pretty well sophisticated in philosophy. They were pretty highly trained in philosophy. And some of them, of course, spoke out in great eulogies about philosophy. You would think that they had capitulated to Plato and had given up Christ. Let's take Justin Martyr, first of all, otherwise known as Flavius Justinus. Justin Martyr was born of pagan parents and became a Christian after he studied Stoicism, Peripateticism, Pythagoreanism, and Platonism. If you can say all that. In other words, he steeped himself in Greek philosophy. Peripateticism came from whose philosophy was that? Aristotle, Peripatetics, so that was the walkie-talkie school. Peripatetics where people walked and talked. The interesting thing about philosophers, these had their little idiosyncrasy. The Stoics got their name from Stoa, the porch. They met on the porch. The Epicureans met in the garden. Where else, if you like to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die? The Peripatetics walked around, and Plato's group, smartest of all, met inside and started an academy, the Platonic Academy. Well, Justin studied Aristotelianism, Pythagoreanism, Platonism. Those are the main philosophies of his time period, and Stoicism. Now, after engaging as a Christian apologist many pagan philosophers, he was martyred in Rome about 164 A.D. First thing I want to consider in Justin Martyr is his commendation of philosophy. He highly praised philosophy, so much so that you would think that his stress on human reason had gone out of all due proportion. Just a casual analysis would seem to indicate that he was kind of a Christian rationalist. In fact, his appreciation of philosophy was so great that he believed that Christ, the Logos, was known to the Greeks, who, if they lived according to reason, were saved. Quote, and those of the Stoic school, since so far as their moral teaching went, they were admirable, as were also the poets in some particulars, on account of the seed of reason, logos, implanted in every race of men, were, we know, hated and put to death. For as we intimated, the devils have always effected that all those anyhow live a reasonable and earnest life and shun vice, he hated. And it's nothing wonderful if the devils are proved to cause those to be much worse hated who live not according to the part only of the word diffused among them, but by the knowledge and contemplation of the whole word, which is Christ. Now what he's saying there is basically this. We have the whole word as Christians. They only had a partial understanding of the Logos, but Greek philosophers had a partial understanding of the Logos, and it was because they lived in accordance with the Logos that they were persecuted. They were put to death just as we as Christians living to the full knowledge should expect to get further persecution today. Now that sounds a little extreme, but hang on. This would seem to indicate that he had almost capitulated faith to reason, and that had made philosophy the kind of sine qua non of Christianity. However, on the other hand, Justin Martyr did have some reservations about philosophy. But before I get to that, let me give you his famous quote. He further stated that Socrates, Heraclitus, and Greek philosophers, sometimes called atheists, were really Christians. Quote, "We have been taught that Christ is the firstborn of God, and we have declared above that he is the word of whom every race of men were partakers, and those who lived reasonably, meta logu, according to the Logos, are Christians, even though they have been thought atheists, as some of the Greeks, Socrates and Heraclitus, and men like them, and among the barbarians, Abraham and Ananias and Azariah, Mishael, and others, so that even they who lived before Christ and lived without reason were wicked and hostile to Christ and slew those who lived reasonably. Christ is the reason of God. Those who live according to reason are Christians. Socrates, Heraclitus lived according to reason. Therefore, Socrates and Heraclitus were Christians." On the other hand, in spite of saying that, he had some reservations. For example, a closer examination of his apology reveals that, one, not all ancient philosophy is good, according to Justin. Quote, "We know that the wicked angels appointed laws comfortable to their own wickedness, in which the men who are like them delight. And the right reason, when he comes, prove that not all opinions nor all doctrines are good, but that some are evil while others are good." He didn't buy wholesale into it. He said some of it is good and some of it's bad. Some of it was according to Christian thinking and some of it wasn't according to Christian thinking. Secondly, in his reservation list, he said Christianity is superior to ancient philosophy. Quote, "Our doctrines then appear to be greater than all human teaching because Christ, who appeared for our sakes, became the whole rational being, both body and reason and soul. For whatever either lawgivers or philosophers uttered well, they elaborated by finding and contemplating some part of the word. But since they did not know the whole word, which is Christ, they often contradicted themselves." So they only knew part of the truth, and because they didn't know the whole truth, they often uttered contradictions. So we have to pick and choose among philosophy. We just don't accept philosophy per se, and we're really using Christian standards to judge which we accept and which we reject. Thirdly, his trust was in Christ, not in Socrates. I mean, you never find Justin Martyr singing, "No one ever cared for me like Socrates," or "Plato, lover of my soul." And he certainly wouldn't have sung, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jean-Paul Sartre and nothingness," either. His trust was in Christ. Quote, "For no one trusted in Socrates so as to die for this doctrine, but in Christ, who is particularly known even by Socrates. For he was and is, Christ, the Word who is in every man. Not only philosophers and scholars believe, but also artisans and people entirely uneducated, despising both glory and fear and death. Since he is a power of the ineffable Father and not the mere instrument of human reason." So he exalted Christ above Socrates. He wasn't buying into pagan philosophy per se. And I would summarize Justin's apparent contradictions this way. 1. First, Justin, like the other early fathers, believed that the truth of Greek philosophy was borrowed from the revelation of Hebrew scriptures. Whenever he's praising Greek philosophy, you must remember that these early fathers wrongly, I mean, it's pretty well historically shown that Moses was not the historic and philosophical antecedent of Greek philosophy. There's no real proof that that ever occurred, but the early fathers believed that. So you must remember, when they're praising some of these philosophers who some of the time had some of the truth, they got it from Moses. For instance, he says, Plato's statement in the Timaeus that Christ was placed crosswise in the universe was borrowed from Moses' brazen serpent story. Of course, Plato never said Christ was placed crosswise, but they interpret a passage in Plato as saying that. But it at least shows you what he thinks, that Plato got this idea from the brazen serpent story, and that Plato talked about the cross in cryptic way. Secondly, the Greeks had the truth only partially and dimly, whereas Christianity had it completely and clearly. So while they praised the Greeks, they praised them because they got their truth from the Hebrews and because the truth they had was only partial. Quote, not because the teachings of Plato are different from those of Christ, but because they are not in all respects similar, as neither are those of the other Stoics and poets and historians. For each man spoke well in proportion to the share he had of the spermatic word, the word disseminated among them, James 1:21, seeing what was related to it. But they who contradicted themselves on the more important points appear not to have possessed the heavenly wisdom and the knowledge which cannot be spoken against. Whatever things were rightly said among all men are the property of Christians. All truth is God's truth. And if they said it, it ultimately came from God. For next to God, we worship and love the Word, who is from the unbegotten and ineffable God. For all the writers were able to see, although realized darkly through glass, the sowing of the implanted word that was among them. For the seed and imitation imparted according to capacity is one thing, and quite another is the thing itself, of which there is the participation and imitation according to the grace which is from them. These guys didn't know how to write simple English and short sentences, as you probably discovered. But what he's saying there is basically that the Greeks had truth just partially and dimly, and Christians had it fully. So on final analysis, I would say of Justin Martyr that you cannot say that he was a rationalist. You cannot say that he didn't believe in revelation. You cannot say that he exalted reason over revelation. His statements about living according to the reason, a reason would make someone a Christian, are taken out of context, because he meant that only partially, one, and two, he meant that that partial truth itself came from revelation by way of the Hebrew scriptures to the Greeks. It wasn't that some pagan is out there looking at the stars and he got the full orb truth of Christianity and he got saved. That's not what Justin Martyr was saying. Okay, let's stop there and comment on Martyr.
What is the connection between the Logos of the Greek philosophers and the Logos of John?
Okay, good question. The the connection between the two is purely coincidental. That's one of the classic mistakes called genetic fallacy in logic that is made. People assume that since John talked about the Logos right after Christ came, and since Greek philosophy was talking about a Logos just before this time, and that this was a very common concept, and John is writing in Greek, and John is talking here, that John must have borrowed this concept of the Logos from the Greeks. But it's pretty clear that he did not, because if you see the concept of the Logos in Greek philosophy just before the time of Christ, the concept of the Logos was, it was one story lower than God, one step down, the first emanation. You've got a kind of Neo-Platonism going here. The later Plato developed a school which later was developed in the second century by Plotinus into a full-orb pantheism and also Gnosticism later, that the Logos is one step down, first emanation from God. That's pretty clear in John 1:1. He is saying that in the beginning was the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God, so there's one big difference right there. The Logos equals God. And number two, the Logos in John did something that no self-respecting Greek philosopher would ever tolerate. The Logos assumed flesh. Sarx. I mean, that, you just don't do that. Flesh is evil, matter is evil, or less than good, and to say that the Logos was equal with God, and then that same Logos that's equal with God took on human flesh, was totally repugnant to Greek thought.
Well,
it just means word. It's a very simple word. The word word means word that was in the language. Where do you get the term? The word Logos is just the word for word. How do you determine meaning? Yoo-hoo. How do you determine meaning? Usage in context, right? Sure, my written word. John is taking a word that was a common word, namely the word for word, and using it because it means to declare forth, to give a rational explanation of. It's a very good word. In the beginning was the declaration of God, the one who declared God forth, and he also was God, and he's the one, incidentally, who assumed flesh and lived among us. This is one of the reasons why, those of you who've been around a long time, have heard me say before, burn kittle. Because the whole idea of kittle is built on this same fallacy, the same fallacy behind this question. That somehow or other, if you trace the history and etymology and ancestry of this word, that it will be profitable in helping you to understand the meaning of this word. Essentially, it never is. Accidentally, it sometimes is. Accidentally, etymology is sometimes helpful. Sometimes it's totally off. For example, the etymology of the word board originally meant a 1x12 plank. Then the table made out of them. Then the people sitting around the table. Then people sitting around with no table, called board members. I mean, the word board, the etymology is not helpful at all. Idiot, not helpful at all. Idios meant a self-sustaining Roman citizen in the first century. And idios, almost exactly the opposite of what an idiot is today. So we've got to be, and kittle, the whole idea of kittle is you trace this back from the Greeks right on through it. That's fascinating. That's history. That's not hermeneutics. That's interesting history. If you like history of words, if you like to entertain yourself, you don't have anything more important to do, then that is very fascinating stuff. I enjoy it myself. I enjoy, you know, where did this come from and what history did this go through? It has nothing to do with the price of tea in China. Well, you have three options when there's only one usage, hapax legomenon. Context is still your best bet. Two, M&M, not the candy. Contemporary usage of that term, not the history of the term. Then three, last resort, you might want to take a peek at kittle if it's not completely burned yet.
It kind of struck me, it's really interesting to see how Justice is not afraid to attribute error to divine influence, like chapter 54, he talks about that those who hand out the myths which the poets have made induce no fruit to the youths who learn them. And we proceed to demonstrate that they have been uttered by the influence of wicked demons to deceive and destroy the human race. And it seems like we're real very hesitant to, the scholars or an academic environment to talk about the world.
Yeah, and he wasn't at all. And he said these false philosophies came from the devil. In that quote, and some of these as well. But Justin's quotes, he is maligned by the fideist, presuppositionalist, and people who are opposed to the use of human reason in apologetics. He is maligned because those quotations where he said, live according to reason, and they became Christians, are taken out of their context. That's only partial truth they got. And the truth they got came from the Hebrew scriptures through Greek philosophy anyway, so it's really revelation as the source of that truth, not just some Greek philosophers sitting down and creating salvific truth. Okay, second, Clement of Alexandria. Another one, yes. There's no historical, there's no textual or historical evidence. The evidence is at best circumstantial. By that I mean they were never quoted, so there's no textual evidence. And there's no historical antecedents where it said, now Aristotle read the scriptures, or somebody who referred to the fact that they studied them. So the evidence is purely circumstantial. They said, how could these philosophers have come so close to Christianity without having some revelation? And I think the answer is general revelation. Romans 1, 19 and 20, and Romans 2, 12, 14, and Psalm 19. Clement of Alexandria, Titus Flavius Clemens, was probably born at Athens, but later moved to Alexandria. It's a dangerous direction to move unless you're really equipped. Probably moved there about 202 or 203, where with his Platonic type of Christianity he labored to show the true gnosis, the true knowledge, as opposed to the false claims of Gnosticism. Now, a lot of these early fathers were caught up in fighting Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a second century, kind of incipient first century, began like in Colossae, that type of heresy that was there in the book of Colossians, and it developed into a full-orb philosophy of a God, a spirit up here, and then all these intermediate emanation things down through angels until you get to matter, which is evil at the bottom, and then by some mystical knowledge, you can get this intuitive insight into the gnosis and overcome this material world, and therefore a life of asceticism, legalism, and mysticism were three characteristics of Gnosticism. Just exactly what Colossians 2 describes. So he's fighting this, and a lot of them fought it by saying, look, the true gnosis comes from Christ. The Christians are the true Gnostics. You are false Gnostics. And we do the same thing today. J.I. Packer wrote a book, what was the title of it? Something about true humanism. C.S. Lewis says the same thing, only Christians are true humanists. We're fighting humanists, and we say to them, you're not humanistic. I mean, you're really anti-human. We're really the pro-human ones. We're the true humanists. So that's not wrong to do that. It's a perfectly legitimate tactic. First of all, let's look at his apparent rationalism, and then we'll look at the countertext, and then we'll try and reconcile them. It would seem that Clement was even more rationalistic than Justin Martyr. Compare this quote. Accordingly, before the advent of our Lord, philosophy was necessary to the Greeks for righteousness. And now it becomes conducive to piety, being a kind of preparatory training to those who attain to faith through demonstration. Perchance, too, philosophy was given to the Greeks directly and primarily till the Lord should call the Greeks. For this was a schoolmaster to bring the Hellenic mind as the law, the Hebrews, to Christ. Philosophy, therefore, was a preparation paving the way for him who is perfected in Christ. Now, that's probably his most famous quote, that philosophy was used as a schoolmaster to the Greeks to bring them to Christ, just like the law was used as a schoolmaster to bring the Jews to Christ. And how are we ever going to exonerate him from the charges of rationalism? That sounds like he is a categorical heretic there. Notice, too, his exaltation of Plato. He said, I seek after God, not the works of God. Whom shall I take as a helper in my inquiry? We do not, if we have no objection, wholly disown Plato. How then is God to be searched out, O Plato? For both to find the Father and Maker of this universe is a work of difficulty, and having found him, to declare him fully is impossible. So what he said is, Plato will be kind of our guide to lead us into this truth. They were definitely Platonists. He was not a follower of Aristotle. You go over to Alexandria, that's the fountainhead of Platonism and allegorism and a number of other things. He not only praises Plato, but other philosophers who uttered inspired truths. Now, it is true that these early fathers believed that God inspired some pagan poets as well. Quote, and let it not be this one man alone, Plato, but old philosophy hastened to produce many others also who declare the only true God to be God. Through his inspiration, if in any measure they have grasped the truth, for the knowledge of God, these utterances written by those who have mentioned through the inspiration of God, namely Plato, Xenophon, Cleanthes, and Pythagoras, and selected by us may suffice even for the men that has but small power to examine into the truth. He did believe that from time to time, God inspired some of these pagan philosophers to utter some truths. He adds, are you amazed then to hear that men who belong to the nations, heathens, are sons in the Lord's sight? Well, as a matter of fact, I am. Clement, then he says further, to identify the content of philosophical truth, he pointed out that the content of their truth, when they got to it, was Christ. John 14:6, who said, I am the truth. We merely therefore assert here that philosophy is characterized by investigation into truth and the nature of things. This is the truth of which the Lord said, I am the truth. And that again, the preparatory training for rest in Christ exercise the mind rouses the intelligence and begets an inquiring shrewdness by means of the true philosophy which the initiate possesses, having found it, or rather received it, from the truth itself. Now that's pretty strong. He's saying that the truth that they discovered was the one who said, I am the truth. Finally, he says that by reflection and direct vision, those among the Greeks who have philosophized accurately see God. If a philosopher thinks correctly, philosophizes accurately, he sees the true God. Now, with such lofty exaltations of philosophy, demand an explanation on his part, and here's what he said. For Paul, too, in the epistle, plainly does not disparage philosophy, but deems it unworthy of men who has attained to the elevation of the Gnostic, any more to go back to the Hellenic philosophy, figuratively calling it the rudiments of this world as being the most rudimentary and preparatory for training. How could Paul attack philosophy? Answer, he's not attacking philosophy. He's attacking Gnostic philosophy. That's going backwards when you've already come forwards from Greek philosophy to Christ. Secondly, whence it is evident that the apostle, by availing himself of poetic examples from the phenomena of Aratus, approves of what had been well spoken by the Greeks and intimates that by the unknown God, God the Creator, was in a roundabout way worshipped by the Greeks.